We turn to Matthew chapter 7, the first five verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. If you're up for it, you might like to follow through as I just give you a brief rehearsal of chapters 5 and 6, because this is a sermon of a sermon. I'm sure you understand this, but I'd mention it again. We need to establish firmly in our minds that the Sermon on the Mount is not just a collection of wise sayings from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only a continuity, but there's a progression in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end, I like to think. I always feel that with a sermon. There must be a beginning, a middle, and an end. You must feel you're getting somewhere, and at the end you should feel that you've got there. So that's what we have. And the major point or purpose that the Lord is bringing to his hearers and his readers in the Sermon on the Mount, the thrust of the sermon is, what is a Christian? And what is he or she like, and how will that Christian live because they are Christians? In chapter 5, verses 2 to 9, we have the Beatitudes describing the Christian and what he or she is like. And into verses 10 to 12, I'm not going over them again in every detail, we've done that before, what the world is going to think of that and how the world will persecute for righteousness' sake. In verses 13 to 16, to complete this subject, the duty the Lord expects of us, we must be like purifying salt, which applies and prevents the corruption in the world to be as bad as it might be, limiting the decay, putrefaction caused by sin in society. We're to be the light of the world in a dark place. That should apply for Christians in society in general, and it should apply in our own families individually for us. So letting our light so shine is what the Lord says. And then a new section in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, clarifying and stressing the relationship of Christ to the teaching of the law and the commandments. And we considered the question, was the effect of Jesus' teaching causing people to conclude that he'd come to abolish the law, to destroy it or replace the Old Testament law? And many people still see that today. They say, well, we're not really bothered about the Old Testament, are we? It's the New Testament we're concerned about. Well, no, we believe that the Old Testament is revealed in the New. The New Testament is concealed in the Old. And we need both. And Jesus, far from coming to destroy the law, had come to fulfill it. It had never been fulfilled. Nobody had ever lived the law of God perfectly. Jesus did perfectly. He showed he fulfilled it and all the promises in the law. From these verses, that shallow interpretation given by the scribes and Pharisees is exposed, that a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is about this is how you should be, not as the scribes and Pharisees tell you. And then in verses 21 to 26, Christ teaches that murder is not just taking someone's physical life, it's hating, begrudging, not forgiving. In verses 27 to 30, adultery is essentially in the heart. It's the sin of the heart, looking on a man or a woman with lust and desire. You can see how the Lord's teaching on the law was totally different from that of the scribes and Pharisees. He went on to speak about swearing. In breach of God's commandment, it's anything which is stronger than yea or nay. We don't need to put an adverb or an adjective in front of a word to make it more believable. The limitation put on it by the scribes and Pharisees was wrong. And then the limitation put on us by the scribes and Pharisees, the matter of resisting personal insults, injury and slights. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's how the Christian will react. In verses 43 to 48, we have such radical teaching, so different from the way of life which was taught and understood in those days, and in our society, you're expected to hate your enemies and love your friends. Are you expected to love your neighbour, your friends, and hate your enemy? No, says Jesus. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You're doing far more positively to help you and your soul and to help them and to help society if rather than hate you show love. Why? Well, so that you may clearly, he says, be the children of your Father who is in heaven. And then in chapter 6, the first 18 verses, the emphasis is that our lives as born-again Christians are to be lived in the sight of God. We're to be conscious that God is looking at us. Not conscious that, well, this person is looking at me, or that person, or when I go to church on Sunday, people will think of me in a right way. No, it's everything is for God. Giving, when we give, we should not give in the sight of other people. Do it secretly, because it's giving to God. Praying, well, our prayers are not for the benefit of admiration of others. Our prayers are for the benefit of others and between us and God. And fasting or any sort of holding back on self-indulgence, it's all between us and God. That's a great lesson, and we've been through that, and I doubt this. I'm sure it does mean that when we're going about our daily lives, having been to that sort of study, it makes you think, and you'll stop and think, be careful now. It certainly does me. So verses 19 to 34 of chapter 6 are warnings from our Lord about worldliness, being preoccupied with the here and now, worrying about things. What we value most, is it money, status, popularity? What occupies our minds? Spiritual matters should occupy our minds, not our clothes or our hairstyles or our physical appearance. What do we talk about when we talk to each other? Shouldn't be material things. Oh, it's wonderful when you get down from the pulpit or up from the pulpit, if I'm sitting where I am at the moment, and you find a conversation with somebody that's on the Lord and on the things that we've been talking about. So then the process of judgment, this is where we come. And I came across a book recently. I can't even remember at the moment who it was that was speaking in the book, but they were moving towards a consecrated life, separated from error, could see good reasons for avoiding compromise. And then they read Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And they began to swerve and to say, well, I can see that to live this life is to criticise other people for the way they're living. Judge not that you be not judged. I've got to just follow. And if people want to live in that way or believe what they want to believe, then maybe I should just follow along. Maybe we're all right in a sense, which is completely the wrong reaction to take, and it doesn't make any sense. So if we follow this, and the arguments which follow in verses 2 to 5, we need to see what it is that the Lord is actually teaching here. Is he teaching that we must not examine and point out errors in doctrine and practice in others? Well, if we think that, then we're seriously at fault. Because whilst we don't go around watching and trying to pick nits in people, why, we're to be aware if there is false doctrine and if things are not being believed or acted upon in the right way. We hold up for comparison with the revealed truth the errors we see in the teachings of various churches and their leaders. We have to. We can't say that this church on the corner four streets away or that church over in that town is just as right as we are. We're not saying we're perfect, but we follow the word of God, and they don't follow the word of God or even claim to. We have to recognize that, we have to be convinced that what we're saying is right, otherwise we wouldn't say it. You're always right. You think you're always right. Well, we wouldn't say it if we didn't think it was right. So we do believe we're right. We do believe we make mistakes. We do believe that perhaps in our lives we've gone into certain areas which it'd be better if we hadn't gone into. But generally speaking, we do what we do and we say what we say because we believe it's what the Word of God teaches. So we do hold up this comparison with the revealed truth, the errors we see in the teachings of others and their leaders. We draw attention to the extremes of the charismatic movement because we can see that it's dangerous. We can see there's good, apparently on the surface, but we see the dangers which have come into the large church and the larger churches through the charismatic movement. The false teachings of today's popular teaching. We shouldn't even be looking at these things. We should be just saying, well, they're right and we're right. No, look at the earlier chapters here. What does Jesus do? He exposes the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Ah, but you say, that's Jesus. He can do that. I'm not the Son of God. I can't do that. No, but he exposes it. Why? Telling us to expose it. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is not that Jesus holds certain views. It's that we should follow what he says. And these chapters, including the one we're looking at now and the earlier chapters, they expose error. Jesus exposes the religion of the scribes and Pharisees, and he tells us to be discerning in those same matters. The scripture everywhere tells us to hold to the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, how do we do that? If we're not to judge men and their teachings, if chapter 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, means never look at anything anybody else believes and examine whether they're right or not, never tell them, why, what is the rest of the sermon all about? Why are we being told to judge not that we be not judged, but then we're told that we should give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast our pearls before swine? Have we not got to make a judgment as to who are the dogs and who are the swine? We must do. So the Lord isn't contradicting himself. If the Lord is actually saying, if he's beginning a new chapter in the sermon with a warning not to make any judgments, he's not only criticizing his own teaching in this sermon, he's breaking the continuity of the sermon. Our first question when we come to a new section is, well, how does this connect with the previous? How does it follow on from the train of thought, the emphasis in the run-up to it? How does this fit in with chapter 6 and chapter 5? And this new chapter is actually about judgment. From beginning to end, it's about judgment. The judgment of God against sin. And preempting what I'm going to say in a few moments, that you be not judged, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, is talking about God judging us, not other people judging us. We'll get to that. So we've been brought to see that the relationship of Christ to the law, the danger of worldliness, and all the importance of remembering that we're living under the all-seeing eye of God, it's him we should be concerned about, not about men or what they think of us. Our lives are like a journey. That's what we learn. We're on the road, and that road leads to the day of our death, or the day when Jesus returns from heaven. And if we are the Lord's, we must live as those that belong to the Lord. It's so easy to forget this life, this world, is not the be-all and end-all. We're to remember, are we Christians? What does it mean? Well, it means that we do believe things which nobody else believes apart from Christians. We do believe in an invisible God, and we trust in him. It's not something we're imagining. We do trust in him. And it means in the practical side of life, when you're called upon to make a decision, you don't say, well, yes, but, you know, nobody would look at it that way. I've got to look at it the same way as the world. No, it means we've got to say, I'm a Christian. What does the Lord say? What does the Bible say? I pray and ask the Lord for guidance and help. We must live as those who belong to the Lord. Here we are then. We're being reminded of that fact tonight. We're being judged by God. We know that Christ has satisfied the judgment of God for us. With regard to our sin, we're forgiven. And we're forgiven forever. Nobody is ever going to raise any of the sins that Christ has taken and cast into the middle of the sea, never to be resurrected. We're never going to be judged for our sin. But we're still walking under his scrutiny. The Lord speaks here of us being judged. And he says, you must not judge others because you yourself don't want to be judged. What the Lord is warning us about is the danger of condemning people. It's not making judgments, deciding what's right and what's wrong. What is wrong is to condemn people and to have a judgmental, condemning attitude towards other people. It's a warning about being hypercritical, which is different from being hypocritical, but we're warned about that as well. Constantly finding fault with others, particularly fellow Christians. You find this in larger churches, not to say that you won't find it in a smaller church. It's possible for us. It's very prevalent in some of the larger churches where there are groups and they will be critical. Not always. We know churches where it's just never known. There's such a spirit of love and unity in the church, and they do overlook and recognize that we're all at fault, but it is possible. We're never going to agree on everything, but we must avoid condemning someone for lesser things. We're not to be those that condemn. There's one judge, that's God. So, just to continue this, what is it that Christ cannot mean? We're going to see that the attitude or spirit condemned by the Lord is self-righteousness. That's what it comes down to. But countless men and women over the years have jumped at the chance to say, well, there you are. We shouldn't be judging people. They sincerely believe what they believe. They believe they're right. It's not our place to say they're wrong. Judge not that you be not judged. And that is how this verse is interpreted. And we must dwell on it because we need to know for sure that's not what it means. The popular call is for us all to be easy, indulgent and tolerant, allowing all manner of different views or positions in the interest of peace. And that's what you'll find in so many of the larger assemblies or groupings of churches. After all, we've got enough enemies out there, they say. We've got atheism. We've got the free love advocates. And we Christians, we believers in a divine being, we can't be disagreeing amongst ourselves, but that can't be right. Look at the context. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. This is the Lord, again, 3 or 4 verses further on. We're not talking about even another book or another chapter. This is the same Lord in the same sermon, almost in the same breath, saying, make a judgment. And it's telling us that we are to judge. It's not that we should turn around and say, oh, but that's the Lord. No, he's saying we should judge. We should discern and not cast our pearls before swine. Who are the dogs? Who are the swine? They're not exactly compliments, are they? Well, yet we're to discern. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Well, who are they? Who are these false prophets? I'm not allowed to judge or discern truth from error. How can I beware of false prophets? Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. In other words, You've got to look and see what are the fruits. You've got to judge. The prophets from the false prophets by making a judgment, discerning the true from the false. If we look at the instructions to the church, we find that in extreme cases, the church is to conduct excommunication. We have it in 1 Corinthians. It's mentioned concerning a certain man. There is the question of excommunication, where a person must be disfellowshipped, put out of the fellowship, because of extreme sinful behaviour. Well, that involves a judgment. It involves, first of all, the pastor, and then the elders, and then the church as a whole, making a judgment and saying, yes, we agree, it's the Lord's will that this person should not continue. Discipline is very much a part of the Lord's directions for the conduct of a local church. But you can't exercise discipline without making judgments, can you? Ah, but you can exercise discipline without condemning. Even when a person is put out of the fellowship, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we don't condemn that person, we deliver them to Satan, which means we put it up to them, and Satan, or if they turn to the Lord, they can know his blessing. And in the case of the person in 1 Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians letter suggests to us that he was restored and brought back. We don't condemn, but we do judge. In the matter of doctrine, doctrine is so important. It just means the teaching of Scripture. We need a knowledge of Christian doctrine. One of the reasons we have a Thursday night meeting, apart from the fact that it's a time of prayer, is to learn Christian doctrine. Not university level, though. Just the things most surely believed amongst us, as Luke puts it. We can't tell who qualifies as a false prophet without judgment. What makes them false? It's what they say, what they teach and preach. By their fruits you shall know them. In the second epistle of John, you know, the three epistles right at the end, before Jude and Revelation, John, in that second epistle, he calls upon his readers to judge visiting teachers. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, that is, receive him not. Well, that's a call to judge, but not to condemn them, not to despise them, but to make a judgment, because you're not going to swallow the teaching. You're going to try to do everything to discourage them and not to let other people take in. He even says, John, you're not to receive them into your house and not to bid them Godspeed. Well, that's judgmental, isn't it? No, it's not judgmental. It's not condemning. It's making a judgment for their benefit, for your benefit, and for the church's benefit. So if you get to the point where you make it quite clear you don't want that false teaching, you don't even wish them Godspeed, good luck, or the equivalent. There are many references to the command to believers to judge, to exercise discernment. Paul, for example, tells the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That's not condemning, that's an apostle saying that is the end of a person that preaches another gospel. Doesn't mean you've got to sit there and saying, oh, you're cursed. We don't do that. This Titus in the New Testament is told, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. How do you do that? How do you know if you're accepting him along with all the others as a Christian? If he calls himself a Christian, he must be a Christian. No. How can you tell if you don't make a judgment? It's serious. It comes down to excluding somebody from your church, not associating with certain ones. You have to make a judgment, but you're not condemning them. The Lord's concern then, surely we can see, it can't mean accept anyone and what they teach regardless. What is the Lord Jesus concerned about? It's the terrible danger of pronouncing judgment, condemning those with whom we differ. It's not our place to pronounce judgment. Remember, the Lord very much had the Pharisees in mind. Their condemnatory attitude was one he fought against all his earthly life, like the words of the Pharisee in the parable, who prayed, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men, and especially like this publican. Well, Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't let anything of that spirit enter into your thinking. So here's the Lord's challenge. And the Sermon on the Mount is painfully direct. It shows us up to be guilty of having a self-righteous spirit. We must examine ourselves. A manifestation of self-righteousness, an affecting a feeling of superiority. We must be right, all others must be wrong. Well, that's not our attitude. This is the attitude, the spirit that leads to censoriousness, to despising others. In 1 Corinthians and Romans, Paul deals with the controversy as to whether Christians should eat meat which has been offered to idols or not. And Paul says, an idol is nothing, so eating that means it's not a sinful practice. But he says, don't judge each other on this. Don't condemn each other. And if somebody is offended by eating meat offered to idols, don't eat it, rather than offend your brother for whom Christ died. That's the spirit of what Christ is saying here. So who is guilty of this? It's not the minister who points out clear and obvious error. That's a vital part of his duty, isn't it? It's, if you look at the instructions given to ministers in Timothy and Titus, he's got to be a man who discerns error and points it out. It's that feeling you get of pleasure when you hear something unpleasant about someone. It's when, out of jealousy, we're relieved or pleased to hear of someone we envy making a mistake. Never let that be in us. It's a readiness to give judgment on a matter which is no concern to us. I'm following now a set of things it's not and things it is from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I must admit. A readiness to give judgment on matters which are no concern to us. So much time is often spent in expressing an opinion about people we have no direct dealings with, or they with us. It's when prejudice is put in place of principle. Principle is the way we are to make judgments, but if we put our personal prejudice in the place of principle, we're judging in the way the Lord is condemning. And sometimes personalities are put in the way of principles. It usually means motives are attributed to someone who is standing for a principle, and we find ourselves judging in the wrong way. We must never put personalities in the place of principles. And then, do we know all the facts? When we're making a judgment and we're deciding, do we know all the facts? Do we understand the circumstances? Is it true of us that we're never ready to show understanding or show mercy without even finding out if there are extenuating circumstances? I think of Christians in countries where they are persecuted for their faith. And then they write a book. And you read it and you think, I'm not sure I agree with that. This happened in the 60s with Richard Wurmbrandt. And he was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned for 14 years for his faith. And when you read his books later, after he was released from prison, there are things you look at and say, well, I don't go along with that. I'm not sure that's true. But you may remember, his circumstances are so different. He was in prison 14 years. No wonder he thinks in that way. No wonder that creeps into his teaching. We make allowances for that. We don't judge. We don't turn around and say, no, this is a false prophet. The main feature of the practice the Lord condemns here is that our judgment is a final judgment upon a person, not on their words or actions, but on them. God alone has that place. He will judge as per verse 1. That judgment, which is mentioned in verse 1, there are three sorts of judgments that Christians do face. There is the judgment that Well, there are two, basically, things that we do face. There's the judgment that we may face in this world. In other words, if we judge, it's likely that things will happen. God will bring things into our lives to teach us not to judge. That can be the judgment. Or it could be there is a judgment for Christians after death when we're saved, but there is a judgment. We're told there is a mysterious passage about stripes, many stripes for some, few stripes for others. It's a disturbing passage in some ways, but it means that Christians who have been unfaithful in some ways will face some form of judgment, not being cast into hell, but some form of being rectified, being put straight about the way they lived. So we come just finally to the question of the mote and the beam. And we read, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Here is a person, and you're looking at them, and you can see some speck of sawdust in their eye, and you try to put it out and to help them. But Jesus is saying, you're looking at that, you're missing the fact that you've got a log of wood in your own eye. And so he's saying that you're being condemning. If you're looking for things and you're saying, oh, I think you've got that wrong, I think you've got that wrong. Have you forgotten that you've got a log, a beam of wood in your own eye? So this is what he's saying. It's the best and most valid reason for not having this censorious, self-righteous attitude. It's that, think about your own sin first. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. It doesn't mean if you judge others, you'll find others judging you. Rather, this is speaking of incurring the anger and the judgment of God. The subsequent verses make it very clear. Judgment is of God. There is the matter of the mote or the speck that is in a person's eye, or you perceive it to be. And Jesus says, why do you behold it? It's not just that you notice it, you're looking for it. And you say, I think he's got that wrong. And you don't realise you've got a log in your own eye. Notice that the mote is a very small speck of something like sawdust. The beam is the Lord's description, by comparison, a big chunk of wood. Now, you couldn't have a big chunk of wood in your eye. But Jesus is saying, you're looking for something small. You've got, by comparison, a massive tree trunk in your eye. And you just don't notice it. And you can't see him properly because you've got this prejudice in your own eye. If he had said the splinter in your own eye, we might say, well, it's not so different. No, he uses a very big, impossible thing, saying you should always see that you've got a bigger chunk of wood in your eye. He's speaking of perceived and non-perceived faults, a situation where you, and he's directly addressing critics, so he's saying you see a fault in a brother or sister in Christ. But your fault is much more serious. The Lord is condemning this action. Why beholdest? Why do you look so closely at a fault? You don't consider. It means your own fault doesn't even occur to you. The message is, be conscious always of your own failings. Remember your own failings. Remember how hard it is for you to be a Christian. The mistakes you make. Things that you wouldn't want anybody else to know about. You certainly wouldn't want that person you're trying to help to know that you've got that same fault. Be conscious of your propensity to sin. Matters in your life which you ought to be ashamed of. View yourself as Paul did when he calls himself the chief of sinners. He wasn't just being clever. He said, no, I'm the chief of sinners, because he felt he was. He knew his sin. And in Philippians 2, there's a wonderful verse. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Always look at another Christian and say, I believe that Christian is a better Christian than I am. Always be prepared to say that. Certainly never make a comparison and say, not as good a Christian as I am. You would never say that, would you? No, rather look and say, that Christian is a far better Christian than I am. Here am I in a pulpit proclaiming the truth and calling upon this person to repent. And yet I know that my heart is more evil than theirs. I know that my propensity to sin is greater than theirs. Always, if you can be of any help to anyone, view yourself as being in lowliness of mind, of them being better than yourself. So the Lord would not be condemning a sincere concern, if you've got a dear brother or sister in Christ, without beholding or looking for faults. It does grieve you that they're allowing something in their lives. You feel you must say something. Prayerfully approach them with great concern. Make reference. There's no condemnation in that. Verse 5, thou hypocrite. The Lord wouldn't use such an expression to describe a humble, sincere concern. This is a self-righteous judging. You don't want, I use this as another Lloyd-Jones expression. He says, you don't want a blind oculist. You wouldn't go to an optician and feel very comfortable if he was a blind one. You'd be a bit nervous if your eye specialist was blind. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says, before any attempt to give relief for a minor fault, check your own eyesight. Once you see clearly, you may give help. Because he does say, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. He doesn't say you can never correct them. He says, sort your own sin out first. So, by way of conclusion, the Lord envisages a situation in the local church. Remember, there was no local church when Jesus said these words, but he knew there was going to be. And as so often, he gives instructions for a church which presupposes there'd be a Pentecost and thousands converted, and Paul would go out and there'd be local churches all over the place and in Chatham. And he envisages that. He knows there's going to be a local church here and there and everywhere. And these matters are the sort of thing Paul or Peter might bring up in their epistles, but in the mind of Jesus, he saw it, he knew it long before there was a church. There would be hundreds, thousands of local churches with teaching elders or pastors, love and true care, binding believers together. But he knew problems would arise, and his instruction would be most valuable for these as yet individual believers. Whether it's a matter of checking ourselves, if our attitude is too critical, self-righteous when it comes to doctrinal practices being followed, whether it's personal, a sister we perceive to have a mote in her eye, the watchword is judge not. Don't be judgmental, be discerning, be careful, be prayerful. God is our judge. We leave all condemnation to him. It's ours to show love and concern for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to our closing.